Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Let's read verse 7 through 13. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So this is part of their training. The Lord Jesus called these men to be fishers of men, if you remember from chapter 1 when he called them. And they are apprentices of Jesus Christ. Just think of that, what that meant to be a learner from Jesus, to sit at his feet and learn his ways, learn how to evangelize men and women. This was all part of their training. And as part of that training, they're going to have the opportunity to go out and do that very thing without his help. He's sending them out here in this passage. Two by two. So that'll be six pairs of disciples. They cover a lot of ground, a lot of villages, if they go out like that. So they're going to be trained by the Lord Jesus Christ in becoming fishers of men. They need that practical experience as well as his teaching in order to be effective servants. This was all part of their training for when he was going to leave this world, go back to heaven, and leave them on their own. But they're really not on their own, are they? They have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came to take over for Jesus, because the Spirit of God can be in the life of each and every one of his people, where Jesus can only be at one place at a time, being a human being as well as God the Son. So let's think our way through this passage that has to do with this service that they give to Jesus. This is really the apostles' first mission. So I want you to notice that in verse 7. The 12's first mission. This includes Judas Iscariot, by the way. He's part of this. The man who later betrays him. And who is really not one of them. But he's doing all these same things. So Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. Now, although Jesus is not personally with them, he gives them his authority. So they were able to cast out demons and exorcise evil spirits just like Jesus did by his authority in his name. So he sends them out. He calls them. He summoned them together, and he sends them out. So this is the language of an official commission. This is official business now that they're on as representatives of Christ to the Galilean community where they're serving. And what Jesus does is very unique, because there's no indication that rabbis sent out their disciples. They just didn't do that. But Jesus did. So again, here's another instance of his unique way of training his own. We noted that when he called them, that rabbis didn't call their disciples. The disciples made the choice of who they wanted to follow, who they wanted to teach them. So it was reversed with Jesus. He took the initiative and called these men to himself, and now he is sending them out. So the whole thing that Christ does is different from how it was done in the first century. When you think of who these men are, how they've come across to us in the Gospels so far, there's times when they disagree with Jesus, they oppose him, they misunderstand him. They don't look like men of a lot of promise so far in these early chapters of Mark. They're flawed men. Did that keep Jesus from using them, sending them out? Not at all. He didn't care. They're going to learn. They're going to be trained. They're going to improve. They're going to get better at what they do. So although they're not showing a lot of promise so far, the Lord still sends them out. Now, I'd just like to say this, that nobody's ever prepared for ministry. Let me just kind of speak to that just for a second. Don't ever think that you need to get to the point where you feel prepared for service to Jesus Christ. Nobody feels that way. Everybody feels an inadequacy, an insufficiency. Paul describes Christ's servants as clay pots that are cracked. There's fractures there, and that's what we are. We're clay pots, which was a common thing in that day, of course. All their dishes and things were made of clay. But that's what we are. But we hold a treasure in that clay pot. And what is a treasure? It's the gospel. It's the good news. But nobody ever feels adequate as a servant of Christ. The whole thing depends on his calling, on his equipping for the work. And if we have that confidence that he's called, that he's given us the ability to do the thing he's called us to, which he will, if he calls us to a certain thing, then he'll give you the ability to do that thing. That is what will give you confidence in serving him. And will give the authority that you need for doing that. Now notice this, we're still looking at their first mission. I'm just on verse 7. He sent them out in pairs, two by two. Why do you think that's important? Well, back in Ecclesiastes, Solomon wisely said, two are better than one. Now, this is a principle that's just true across the board. In human experience, in life, two are better than one. Because if one falls, the other one is there to pick him up. Now, when you look in the book of Acts and you see the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he always had a traveling companion. It was Barnabas and Timothy and Silas, and he had a ministry partner almost the entire time. We need that complementary gift of a fellow believer who might balance out our weaknesses. This is why in the church, two elders at least are better than one elder. Because no one elder has all the gifts. You need a combination of men to kind of fill the gaps up, because we all bring different gifts to the table. So it's important that we have more than one. You need it for counseling, you need it for comfort, you need it for companionship, and also for protection. Because we have a very sly enemy who's very strategic in attacking God's servants. And they, all God's servants have a big target on their back. And the devil knows what the weaknesses are of each and every one of us, men and women. He knows how to get into our life, how to tempt us, how to bring us down. And his goal is to do just that, to try to interrupt our fellowship with God. Because if he can interrupt our fellowship with God with sin, then he's immobilized us. He's paralyzed us. He's put us in a place where we're ineffective. He hasn't destroyed our salvation. He can't separate you from the Father or the Son's love. So don't take it like that. But he can destroy our peace, our comfort, our enjoyment of God's presence in our life when he draws us away into sin. So it's very important that there be two rather than one. And also, just for the confirmation of our testimony, you notice the Mormon church, they're smart about this. The missionaries they send out are always in pairs. Where do you think they get that? That's from the Bible. This is how you do it. But also, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. So it also has to do with the confirmation of our testimony when you have two. I remember when we went door to door long time ago, nothing recently, but one person would pray while the other one talks like that. That worked well. So he sent them out two by two, and then he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So there needed to be the miraculous end. This was true in the apostolic age. It doesn't, to me, appear to be so much so today. I'm not saying that demons cannot be exorcised today by God's people. They certainly can and are. But in the first century, it was especially important for Christ's immediate apostles, because they had a very unique place and position in the establishment of Christianity in the earth, in the world, to represent him, that their ministry be attended with miracles, signs, indications of God's power and authority, because this validated their message, this underlined their message, this gave power to what they said and would have an effect of making people listen better and pay attention to what they had to say when they saw the power of God exercised in this way in confirmation of what they were preaching. So this is the 12's first mission right here. We just have kind of an outline of it. If you want more in-depth, then you read Matthew chapter 10. Because Matthew 10 is about the same commission and it gives it in more detail. Now, secondly, notice in verses 8 and 9, Jesus' instructions about what to take and what not to take on this mission. So he's not with them. He's sending them out and he gives them these instructions. What does he say? He charged them, so this wasn't optional. He's telling, this is how you have to do it. To take nothing for their journey except, first thing is a staff. Now, a staff was like a walking stick. And this was, everybody had one that traveled back in the ancient world. That was your means of protection from animals, for example. And you may even have to use it to defend yourself against a highway robber. So they were instructed to take a staff. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not opposed to his people protecting themselves when they're out evangelizing. Notice this. Well, let me deal with the negative in a minute. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. They were to take a belt, notice that. I'll explain what that is referring to. And to wear sandals, they're not to go barefooted. They need to have on protection on their feet because they're going to be walking everywhere. And they're to take a tunic, but not two tunics. A tunic was their long outer garment that went below the knees. And you needed a belt with that garment because in order to labor or to fight, for example, that tunic had to be pulled up and tucked into the belt. And so Jesus is telling them this is the minimum here, that you don't need anything more than this. No, this is kind of minimal baggage. They had a certain freedom with just these handful of things. And on the other hand, he tells them, don't take bread. Don't take food. No bag. A bag's not referring to a knapsack or backpack as we would think today, but it's referring to the beggar's bag. Beggar's bag. And don't take any money. And don't take an extra tunic. Just take one. What is the point of all of this? Why is Jesus making all these rules for them about what they take and what they're not to take? This is what he's telling them. He doesn't want them to totally provide for themselves so that they're totally self-sufficient and they don't have to really depend on him, on the Father, to take care of them. Jesus wants them to learn the lessons of daily trust in the Father's care, in the Father's provision. As we never fully learn that lesson as believers, even though we may have been following Jesus Christ for 50 years, we still have lessons to learn about faith and trust in the Father. We never fully arrive at that. The whole Christian journey is learning that lesson among many other things, but he wants us to learn to trust and depend upon the Father. So again, being a Christian is not simply believing in God. Believing in God is one thing. You must believe in God, obviously, to be a Christian. But it's then putting that belief into practical daily exercise in the form of trust. Trusting God. Relying on Him to provide for your needs. So that your faith then, put into practice, causes you to relax in Him. Not get anxious about things because you know your Father is going to provide for you. And so the Lord Jesus, he tells them just to take the bare minimum, sandals for your feet, a staff to defend yourself, a belt, a tunic, but don't take any food. You're going to see your Father provide for you through the hospitality that you enjoy in the house of total strangers as you go about my business. The Lord Jesus Christ is not teaching deprivation and asceticism. Some have taken it that far and think that he wants us to live a life of utter poverty. And you can read it that way, that it looks better as Christ's servants in the world if we don't look like our focus is on, like, let's say, how beautifully we're dressed. That might give people the impression that our priorities are in the wrong place. I think Jesus wants us to come across as simple servants, trusting in Him for everything. It's interesting that when Israel left Egypt in Exodus 12, in connection with the Passover and the final plague that killed the firstborn. When he tells them about their departure from Egypt, he tells them to take these same things. It's interesting. They're to take a staff. They're to have sandals. They're to take a belt. The belt would imply that they have a garment, like a tunic, to wear, and that they needed the belt to cinch it up when they traveled or in warfare. I just wonder if the Lord Jesus isn't somehow telling us by giving those instructions that agree with Exodus 12, if this particular age now, the Messianic age, and the mission of the God's people, their mission and message, is as important and foundational as the Exodus was, and the story of God's deliverance of his people from Egyptian bondage. If there isn't some connection that's being made between the two, I'm thinking that there is something significant about that. That the mission and message of the apostles is as important as the message of Passover and the deliverance from Egyptian bondage of the Old Testament. Take these same things, Jesus says. Now, verses 10 and 11, they are to respond a certain way when they're received by people and when they're rejected by people. So just imagine they're in pairs and they're going out and they're covering a lot of ground in the village. There's many villages in Galilee. We know of just a few that are mentioned in the New Testament, significant ones, but there were many. Little pockets of people, villagers. So they're getting out the message of Jesus. And sometimes they would be invited into the home to stay there with them while they evangelized. And then other times they faced rejection. The door was shut in their face. Jesus tells them what to do in each situation. Notice what he says, verse 10. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. So the fact that they enter into a house tells me that this is a house of reception. They are welcoming Jesus' servants, these two men. Peter and Andrew, let's say. They're invited in to stay and make that home base for, who knows, a few days maybe, while they cover some ground. Why does he tell them to stay there? Well, just think for a minute. Maybe they heard about another home as they're out evangelizing, and it's a bigger house. They got better accommodations. They're wealthier and they have better food to offer. Jesus is saying, don't look for better accommodations. The home that opens up to you, stay there, stay put, show gratitude to those that received you. Don't be looking for a better place to stay, I think is what he's telling them. Boy, does that have ramifications for the modern world, does it not? If they show you hospitality, then rejoice in it. To make our personal comfort the priority or the factor that determines where we're going to serve, let's say, I'm kind of amazed when I just say this because I know we live in Orange County. We moved from Long Beach to Orange County, but primarily because my wife works in Costa Mesa. I didn't want her driving the 405 every morning from Long Beach, and Jan has a twin sister in Irvine. It was the first time we could be together close geographically. That's why we moved to Orange County. Orange County is a very nice place. It's just like you've heard. It's a snooty kind of environment, tell you the truth. There's things I like about it and some things I don't like about it. But what's interesting to me from the standpoint of being a pastor and working for Grace Providence Church here, how many groups have started in Irvine and they have this calling that Irvine and Orange County needs another church. I'm just amazed at how many groups decide that that's where God wants them to plant a church. Huh. Really? We need that more? There's big mega churches down there. Calvary Chapel, Mariner, Saddleback. I mean, that place is overrun with churches already. Why are they going there? I just can't help but think it's for other reasons. Make our personal comfort a priority or a factor that determines where we go and stay. That will undermine, I believe, the urgency and seriousness of our mission and our message. I read this, the story of the Pacific Garden Mission. I found a book once that explained. You may not have heard of the Pacific Garden Mission. It happens to be the oldest mission in the United States. It's in Chicago, still there. It's been open every day since 1870-something. Can't remember the date. It's the oldest one. Imagine that. Every single day that mission has been open. They have a TV program that we've watched periodically. A very powerful preacher leads that mission today. Anyhow, there's some really wonderful stories of conversions that have come out of the Pacific Garden Mission. It's in the Skid Row district of Chicago, and many wonderful conversions have taken place there, and one that I read about was Robert Atkinson, who was saved out of the Chicago slums in 1893. He was a man who would sell his clothes for alcohol. He was homeless. He was a drifter. He took freight trains to Florida in the winter. He slept in deserted buildings. He begged for meals and handouts at back doors. Now, you don't hear so much about that, but I remember my mother, who grew up in Cathedral City in the desert, she told me oftentimes there'd be, you know, back in those days, they called them tramps. Sorry to use that phrase, probably politically incorrect. Homeless people would come to their back door and ask for food. This is what they did. So this is what Robert Atkinson did. He went to the Pacific Garden Mission and heard the story of the cross. 10 years later, he went to Japan with his wife and two children as a missionary. Without any support, but only Philippians 4:19. But my God shall provide all your needs according to his riches in glory. That was the promise that he took with him. He spent 18 years in Japan, traveling over 2,500 miles on foot, spreading the gospel in remote places. When the plague broke out and killed hundreds, Atkinson wrote, "We wrapped ourselves up in the 91st Psalm and continued about the Lord's business." 15 years of traveling around the United States and accepting whatever food and lodging he could find was God's training school for missionary service in Japan. This is why I'm telling you this. How he was trained for missionary service by this life of poverty and homelessness that he had beforehand. He said the food was bad and the sleeping was worse. He's called the Mueller of Japan. In Japan, Atkinson met Charles Alexander, the noted gospel singer, and Alexander said to him when he heard Atkinson was saved in the Pacific Garden Mission, quote, "That's an awful place to get saved in. They tell me that a person who gets saved in the Pacific Garden Mission never gets over it." I like that story. So what does Jesus tell them to do if they encounter rejection? So if they go to a place and they will not listen to you, he tells them to shake the dust off of their feet. You know, we're familiar with that. What is the meaning of that? Well, whenever a Jewish person traveled outside of Israel into Gentile territory, wherever it was, when they came back, they kind of went through a ritual of getting the dust and the soil off of their sandals and their clothing. That's how they regarded the Gentile world, that they were contaminated, as it were, and they didn't want to bring that back to the soil of Israel. So when Jesus tells them to shake the dust, and this is a Jewish rejection, not a Gentile home that rejects them. It's Jewish. Jesus is telling them, you treat them, you let them know that you regard them as if they were Gentiles, as if they were heathen. Pretty serious thing. We see that the Apostle Paul did this in Acts 18. When he was in Corinth, and we know Paul, as he went into different Gentile cities, his method was always to go to the synagogue first and preach to his own people before he started to evangelize the Gentiles. And he encountered great opposition in Corinth. They opposed him, they reviled him, and it says in Acts 18 that Paul shook the dust off of his garments. And then he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. As a testimony against them. What does Jesus mean by that? This is going to come back and haunt them in the day of judgment. In other words, this is a very serious thing that is happening here. C.H. Spurgeon said, it is to be feared that we treat rejectors of Christ in a sadly trifling manner and do not hold up their rejection of our King to the detestation it deserves. Well, that was worth quoting from Spurgeon. Now, finally, in the last two verses, we have a summary then of their mission. So Mark wraps it up. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. We'll come to that in just a moment. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So this ministry of the apostles, it repeated the ministry of Jesus. It looks like his ministry that's being carried out. They proclaim, they preach, they cast out demons, just as Jesus did, and they healed people. So this is replicating Jesus' ministry. Now, one additional thing that's added here is that they anointed many with oil. What is that talking about? Well, this is olive oil that was common, had many uses. As you know today, it's a wonderful product. It's used for cooking today. Well, in the first century, it had a ceremonial use. In fact, it does in the whole Bible. It's used ritually. When a man was anointed for either the office of a king or a priest or prophet. They had oil poured on their head. This would have been olive oil. This is a symbolic ritual that demonstrates in a visible way for people that this is a person that God has set apart, and he's going to endow them with the gifts, the authority of the Spirit to carry out the office to which they are being anointed. It also, olive oil was used medicinally in the ancient world. They used it for all kinds of things. Remember in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus says that the Samaritan poured oil on the man's wounds. Oil and wine combined and were poured on his wounds. So there was a medicinal use. But here it's talking about anointing and then healing. So the New Testament further develops this a little bit. In the book of James, it says, "Is any sick among you?" Is anybody sick in the church, is what James is asking. What are you to do if you're sick? You call for the elders of the church who will come and anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord, praying over you, and the Lord will raise you up. So that was done in this church when Mike Castle was diagnosed with cancer, I believe. I was not a part of that, but I heard that he was anointed with oil. God may choose to heal, or he may not. We don't know what his will is, but the anointing of oil is it's symbolic of healing, potentially. The text is in James 5:14, if you are interested in looking at that. But let me come back to how he sums up their message. They proclaimed. Now, everything that Mark could have said that they were telling people, he boils it down to just this very short statement that they should repent. That they should repent. This was Jesus' message in Mark chapter 1 when he proclaimed the gospel, the good news, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance. Now, there's many people today who say that's not the Christian message anymore. We don't preach repentance. I don't know how a person, when they read the New Testament, can come to that view at all. To me, it's still vital. It's still central to the Christian message. Sometimes the book of Acts, it says repent. Other times it says believe. Now, the Apostle Paul, he brings them together when he's talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and he gathers them together and he gives them his farewell discourse, and he reminds them of his ministry in Ephesus that he spent 3 years at. And these are the elders of the church, and he's speaking to them. And he says, "You remember how I went door to door," and he was preaching and teaching, and he said, preaching and teaching both to the Greeks, that is, to the Gentiles, as well as to the Jews. And Paul sums up his message. What was it? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul brings both faith and repentance together because these are the evidences of conversion. This is how we know a person is a true Christian, that they have believed and repented. It's not one or the other, it's both. But sometimes the Bible says repent and be baptized and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Other times Paul says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Acts 16. So let's just go over this again quickly. The importance of repentance. Repentance is not optional. Now, people can choose to repent or not to repent. So in that sense, it's optional. But from God's standpoint, Paul says God commands everyone everywhere to repent. This is Acts 17 and verse 30. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. This is how Paul puts it. So not to repent is to disobey God. So this is not optional. And as Paul said in Acts 20, repentance is directed toward God. Did you notice that when Paul said, when he spoke of faith and repentance, repentance is toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is repentance directed toward God? Well, repentance has to do with turning from sin to who? To God. Why do I need to confess my sins and then turn from them? It's because my sin has offended God. All the sin that I've committed in my life ultimately has been against Him. This is what David said in Psalm 51 when he took another man's wife, had that man killed in battle, Uriah, and took his wife and had a baby with her while she was still married to Uriah. I mean, David committed two gross sins and sinned against Bathsheba and sinned against Uriah. He sinned against both of them. But when David repented in Psalm 51, this is how he put it, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Who's the you? It's God. That's who he's addressing Psalm 51 to. This is how we have to see it. All our sin ultimately is against God. God is the one that is offended by what we do. So I need to repent toward him. What does it mean to repent? Well, I need to confess what I've done before him. To tell it to him straight up. Not beat around the bush. Not try to water it down, say, you know, Lord, I made a couple mistakes, you know. No, call it what it is. God wants us to be completely honest with him. Tell him, just like David did, "Against you I have done this evil." Because God is offended with what we've done. But here's the beautiful thing. If I show that I'm sincere and acknowledging it to him, and I show some contrition that I'm sorry about it, genuinely sorry, and God knows whether we're really sorry, God will forgive us. This is the beauty of it. Amen. He will forgive you. He will pardon you. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, he speaks about a godly sorrow that produces a repentance that leads to salvation. This is 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Notice that. A godly grief, a godly sorrow. Do you know that there's an ungodly sorrow? There's many people in the Bible who said, "I have sinned," but they didn't come to true repentance. Pharaoh said that he sinned. And many others that were people who perished. There needs to be godly sorrow. That means the recognition, I have offended God, and to be sorry because I have offended him. That's the real reason to be sorry, is that this was a sin against the God who made me, against my Father in heaven. And that godly sorrow that produces a true repentance, Paul said it leads to salvation. This will result in salvation in your life. Have we all repented? I know I've quoted this before, but it speaks to me with such power, this simple proverb, Proverbs 28:13. "He who covers his sin shall not prosper." But whosoever confesses and forsakes his sin shall find mercy. Those are the two ways. I think we could break it down. The human race deals with their sin against God in one of those two ways. They either confess it, acknowledge it to Him, or they pretend it's not there and they bury it, they sweep it under a rug and try to conceal it, try to hide it. This is what drives me crazy about politicians. All of them, mostly, is they will not admit wrongdoing. They won't confess it. The Word of God says they will not prosper. They won't find mercy if they don't confess their sins. And I want to close with King David. Having mentioned his sin of adultery and murder that the great King David, a man after God's own heart, committed. He waited 1 year before he confessed his sin after that. 1 year. He tried to forget it, that he had done that for 1 year. Finally, it took the prophet Nathan, who came to him and told him that little story about the man who had one little lamb. Remember that? And he told David, "You're the man that took that lamb when you had a whole flock of sheep." Well, the other psalm that he wrote is Psalm 32. That's also a psalm written at this time. And what's interesting about Psalm 32 is he tells the effect that not confessing his sin had upon him. That he kept silent about it. And he talks about how it impacted him physically. It was hurting him physically that he kept this guilt in. I want to just read you verses 3 to 5, Psalm 32. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." He's speaking to God. Imagine that. God is pushing down on him, trying to bring this man to repentance, as it were. And David is feeling all of this physically. Then he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity." Finally, he comes to confess it and to repent. "I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." See, that's how it ends. God forgiving our iniquity. What is iniquity? That's such a funny word. Not a word you hear every day. You're not going to read that in the news. Iniquity. That's a biblical word. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about the perversity that is in sin. That sin in general has a, there's a distortion about it. That it's an evidence of man's depravity and like his distortion, how perverse he is as a result of the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. That when sin entered into the human race and entered into our nature as a result of the fall, it gave a perversity to what we do. Sin is ugly, it's distorted, it's perverse. There's an iniquity quality about it, or feature about sin. And God forgives that. He forgives that iniquity of our sin, as well as the sin. I need it all forgiven. So, I would like for us all to just ask ourselves, have we repented? Do we know repentance? That's important to our well-being, not only in this world, but in the next world.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.